Henry. And I'm going to read to you just a very brief paragraph of this reference letter, and I want you to be answering the question, what is the problem with this reference letter? The reference letter reads this way. I am pleased to say that Henry is a former colleague of mine. In my opinion, you will be fortunate to get Henry to work for you. I recommend Henry with no hesitation whatsoever. No person would be better for the job than Henry. I urge you to waste no time in making Henry an offer of employment. You won't regret it. All in all, and without reservation, I cannot say enough good things about Henry, nor can I recommend him too highly. Question, what's wrong with the reference letter? You can answer if you want. No what? No work required. Okay, that's possible. Any other things, glaring problems that you hear? They just praised him, but what did they say about him? Did they say anything about him? Yeah, but did he say anything specifically about Henry? Yeah, didn't give any examples. I'm going to give Howard an extra Christmas cookie this year for volunteering. Nothing is said about him, right? I mean, the whole purpose of a reference letter is to, you know, give some character, give some reasons why this guy is hireable. Yet there's not one thing ever shared in the letter. It's just, you need to hire him, you need to hire him, you need to hire him. He's a good guy. That's an ambiguous reference letter. Ambiguity can frustrate all of us. It can certainly frustrate an employer who's trying to discern whether a potential employee is going to be good at his job. Ambiguity can frustrate an investigator who maybe is trying to solve a crime and he has all of his witnesses, but they're all speaking in generalities. Ambiguity can even be entertaining. It can be kind of humorous. Let me give you a couple examples of ambiguous news headlines. You guys will probably enjoy these. How about this news headline? Stolen painting found by tree. Kind of begs a few questions, right? Did a guy named Tree find the painting? Did a tree actually find the painting? I mean, it's too ambiguous to know, right? How about this news headline that's ambiguous? Milk drinkers are turning to powder. Sounds like a death sentence to drink milk, doesn't it? How about this one? Drunk gets 9 months in violin case. Hope it's a big violin case, right? I wanted to use this one yesterday. We were baking cookies with our kids, and this is one. Include your children when baking cookies. And this is probably the favorite one I came across. Iraqi head seeks arms. They're all ambiguous, right? And we can laugh at them. They're funny. But usually ambiguity in most cases is a mildly frustrating thing, sometimes very severely frustrating. We don't like ambiguity. We like clarity, don't we? We like things to be clear. We like things to be kind of, you know, just keep it simple. We want to know exactly the terms when we sign off on renting an apartment or getting a loan at a bank. We want to know what are the terms. What am I going to owe you? We want to be clear when we're on the internet and we're not sure if we should download something or not. We want to know exactly what it is that we are accepting to come onto our computer. We like clarity. Well, one of the problems is I think we've been learning in our study of Corinthians, and we've been on the study for quite some time, is this was a church, unfortunately, that did lack clarity. They were very chaotic. They were very disorderly. They lacked purpose. They lacked vision. And this is one of the reasons why we have chose kind of the one word theme, realign, as a theme for the book of Corinthians. Because when Paul set out to write to this church, he wrote out to correct them on a number of issues, to help bring clarity that once was there, to help realign them to foundations that once were a part of this fellowship. And we are smack dab right in the middle of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, perhaps in modern Christianity, the most controversial of chapters in this letter. This is the chapter that deals primarily with the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. And I want to read for you what we've studied so far out of this chapter. What Paul had discovered in this church, unfortunately, was the spiritual gift of tongues was not being represented in the way that God had designed it to be represented. First of all, it was being elevated above all other gifts, and all the other gifts were kind of being pushed aside as if they were non-important. It had become a self-edifying activity, and that was not the purpose, as we'll be reminded this morning, of spiritual gifts. There was no interpreter, so nobody understood what was being said to begin with. So this was a gift that was all out of order. It was gibberish. There was no clarity. So in this 14th chapter, Paul wrote this to them, beginning in verse 1, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongue, lest someone interprets, so that the church may be built up." And just be quickly reminded here that Paul is kind of pitting these two gifts against each other to show them that the gift of tongues really had a different intent all along. It was really to help reach through truth, with truth, reach an unbelieving audience. We see that as the pattern in the book of Acts, and yet they were bringing it into the congregation of self-edification. He says, no, prophecy is and should be supreme here. Prophecy, it builds up, it edifies, it encourages. He says in verse 6, "Brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as a flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what's played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But I do not know the meaning of the language. If I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me." In other words, the use of tongues, Corinthians, is not helping the church. It's not being understood. It's like speaking into the air. Nobody's responding in the way that God intends for people to respond to spiritual gifts. So you're trying to build up in a wrong way. Here's the right way, verse 12. "So with yourself, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." That word is edify. Now to our passage this morning. "Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you too may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." So this is part of a larger section, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 on spiritual gifts. And we have been studying spiritual gifts now for a few months. These three chapters is Paul's attempt to realign their understanding and realign their behavior on how spiritual gifts should be operating in the church. And so in chapter 12, one of the things he told them that is foundational to this whole study is that spiritual gifts are given for the common good. It's a foundational premise. Every blending of spiritual gifts that you possess here this morning is given for the benefit of others. It's given for the common good of those who are sitting around you. And they're spirit empowered. They're given to us by God, and they're empowered by the Spirit. And so in chapter 12, he gives us this metaphor, you might remember, of the body. Remember that illustration? He talks about the hands and the arms, and each of us are members of that body. We all have different roles. We have different gifts, but we're all important. None of us is more important than the other or less important. And so that is how we function in the body of Christ. We're all necessary. And before Paul corrects them in our current chapter that we're looking at here, chapter 14, he gives them this wonderful explanation of what love is. And it's not a random just kind of, you know, discourse or footnote to the whole thing. For Paul, and really for us as Christians, love is the key to all of this. It's the driving motivation for ministering to each other, love. Being patient with other, being kind with each other, and et cetera. And Paul, and of course under the inspiration of Scripture and God in his wisdom, puts the subject of love, and it becomes a constant reminder through 12, 13, and 14 that above all these things, you ought to be preferring one another, not edifying yourself. So when we get to chapter 14, this subject of love is drawn into the chapter, and you see it right away in the first verse that we read just a few minutes ago. He wants to remind them that whatever gifts God gives you, you're to use them motivated by love. And with tongues, Paul is saying, you're not loving. You're self-edifying. You're not doing or ministering with each other in mind. And remember in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, he wrote to that church, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That was lost in Corinthian church, unfortunately. So today we're going to look at verses 13 to 19. We're going to continue working our way through this chapter, continuing to try to understand why the gift of tongues was not being used in a godly way in any form or fashion, and why it was producing just a lack of clarity. Why no one was being built up, why no one was really being edified with the gift. And we talked a little bit about that last week. John MacArthur says in his commentary, Paul is giving them, as well as Christians of all ages, warning against using self-serving, worldly, carnal, ineffective, and God-dishonoring substitutes for the true spiritual gifts that God has ordained to be ministered in the power and in the fruit of the Spirit and for the blessing and edification of his church. So there's a better way to minister. There's a better way to edify. And this was not the way. So we're going to look at verses 13 to 17 first, and here is that unclear means of quote-unquote ministry that the Corinthians were using. They were using this aberration of tongues. They're unclear, and when you look at verses 13 to 15, you'll notice that one of the problems with this, as we've already really been introduced to in other passages, is that they were doing this kind of on their own, really without the Spirit's guidance. Verse 13, therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray. So Paul's correcting him. He should pray that he may interpret, or that he may have interpretation. And Paul says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind, it's unfruitful. So he asks this question, what am I to do? What should I do? I pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Now, there's a lot of sarcasm in these verses, and there's a lot of sarcasm really throughout this chapter. But what Paul is essentially saying, he's building where we ended last week in chapter 14, verse 12, when he says, strive to excel in building, strive to edify the church. He's building on that. And he's saying, because we are to commit or be committed to building the church in such a manner, and we're to make that a priority, make sure that if tongues is a part of that, if it's going to be part of that, just very simply put, there needs to be an interpreter. I mean, it's just a basic premise. It's just a basic kind of guideline to speaking in tongues in the New Testament age. If tongues is being spoken, there needs to be an interpreter. So he tells, or says in verse 13, Corinthians, pray for that. Don't just assume that you're going to get up and start using your gift in front of an audience and assume that they'll get it if there's no interpreter. Later in this chapter, in verse 27, he'll come back to this truth when he says, if any of you speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. There needs to be an interpreter present. Otherwise, what is it? It's gibberish. It's nonsensical language. And that's why many modern movements have looked at tongues as kind of this angelic, nobody understands it language, because they see some of the pattern here and they think that Paul's not necessarily correcting them, or he's just kind of mildly talking to them about it. So they come up with the idea that, well, speaking in tongues is just kind of this unknown language nobody's meant to get anyway. That's never been the case. That was not the case when it first came to the church in Acts chapter 2. We looked at that last week. A question that's been submitted, and we have been taking questions throughout our series, and just a reminder, you still have time to do that as we go, and you can do that in the box in the back. But a question that has been submitted this week, and it's most appropriate here, so we'll deal with it here, is the question, should we be praying for a particular gift? I mean, here's Paul saying, if you speak in a tongue, for one who speaks in tongue, he should pray that he may interpret. So should we pray for spiritual gifts? Should we pray that God gives us a gift that we haven't recognized yet? And it's a really good question. And if you know anything about church history, and especially if you know anything about the Pentecostal movement, which really started in the early 1900s, it came out of basically the followers of a guy named Charles Parnham. And these followers were praying for the gift of tongues. They were asking the Lord to give them the gift of tongues because they were convinced that Christ was going to return soon. And they really just wanted to warn as many people as possible. So it may sound like it was an okay motive, but they were praying for something that they didn't have. They're asking God to give them the gift of tongues. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, I think, is a very good verse to keep in mind on this question. Because one of the things that we've talked about with spiritual gifts is that spiritual gifts are given to us when we come to Christ, when we are saved. I mean, we may not recognize them right away. They may be very raw and indistinguishable, but as Christians, we're given gifts. And because God is sovereign, He's wise, He gives us the exact gifts we need. 1 Peter 4:10, and I didn't put a slide up for this, so just listen. Peter says, as each has received, has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's, he says, varied grace. And we've talked about this before. God wisely gives the gifts to us that are appropriate for who we are. You know, he didn't just kind of, I forgot to give Charles this particular, he's going to need that when he turns, 35 one day. I'm a little older than that, but he's going to need those things. God wisely imparts them to us, and I don't know, the scripture doesn't say it comes right at the moment of salvation, but we take that to mean that they are there, they're in their rawest of forms in our early days of being Christians, and so really at that point we're just trying to recognize them, right? We're trying to be fruitful in them. So to pray for them is maybe not the best means. Maybe to pray that you would know what those gifts are. Pray that you would know how to be fruitful in serving the church because God has already given us the blending, he says. But back to verse 14, something that's really interesting and admittedly is a little confusing. I think in just about every English translation represented here, you probably read verse 14 and verse 15 and probably scratch your head a little bit like I do. Paul says in verse 14, he says this, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit, it's engaged in prayer, my mind is unfruitful. What in the world? I mean, what is he talking about here? He's not saying he has no comprehension of what he's praying, because verse 15 kind of discounts that. It proves the opposite. He's giving an illustration here of somebody who's engaged in prayer, who should be engaged in prayer, going to the Lord, asking for interpretation. And we have talked about before that the interpretation of the gift of tongues is not necessarily a gift that speaker may have. It may be another person. And I take that to be what Paul is referring to here. Here is an illustration of somebody who's going to the Lord, asking for the ability and the empowerment to speak in a language not given to him naturally, asking for an interpreter. And this interpreter comes alongside and explains to the audience what is being said. So he says here, my mind is unfruitful. The meaning of that is I'm not quite sure what I am saying, but this guy does. I know it's truth, okay? I know what I'm saying is right and it's accurate because it comes from God, but my mind is not there. This guy, that's his job. This interpreter, that's his job. So it's like Paul is saying here, make sure that you, in some ways he's saying, make sure you have God's blessing on this whole activity. Make sure you go to him in prayer. Make sure that all the guidelines are set in place, the interpreter, and that you have the Spirit's enabling. And when he gets down to verse 15, I think this is why he asks the questions he does. He's comparing it with his experience of worship. He says, I can pray, I can sing, I can use my mind, but here's an occasion where my mind doesn't seem to be as engaged because I'm so focused on just, you know, using my spirit-given gift here, and the interpreter's doing his job. So we're kind of working in tandem, but it's not as obvious to him as it would be in other exercises. His whole point here, though, with the Corinthians is just really simple. Tongues is not to be without an interpretation. It is a vain exercise otherwise. And the Corinthians were guilty of that. They were guilty of getting up and saying they were speaking in tongues, but doing so without the enabling or the intercession of the Lord. Also in verse 16, we learn that another reason that this was such an unclear exercise, not only was it kind of void of God and void of his blessing and void of interpretation, but it was unintelligible. This is not a new thing to us. We've seen this in weeks in the past, but he says it a little bit different way here in verse 16. He says here, otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he has done or when he does not know what you are saying? It's a very simple illustration, I think. Paul is saying, listen, Corinthians, if you decide you want to give thanks to the Lord for something, and you should, and you're gonna thank him for just fill in the blank. You're gonna thank him for this, but you do so in your spirit. And that's a reference to, you know, being kind of internal or quiet. Silently, and that's okay, but his point is if you do something like that, nobody can echo it, right? It's between you and the Lord. He's using as an illustration not to condemn somebody for thanking God privately, but for saying just like that, you don't allow others the opportunity to echo their thanksgiving as well. He refers to an outsider, someone who's unlearned was what the word means, someone who's uninformed. You don't give him the opportunity to echo an amen. Now, you know, we don't have a lot of people in the congregation that say amen. Some of you probably come from denominations that do, and that's great. But the word amen, if you don't know the purpose of it, is basically a word that just simply means let it be so, or let it be true, or basically I agree, you might say, in our modern vernacular. It was a word very often used, not just in the ending of prayer, but in the early church it was a word that was used to express agreement throughout prayer. I remember very vividly one of the memories I have of my grandfather, my saved grandfather, was anytime we were engaged in prayer as a family and he was not praying, he did this very well. He would amen just about every two or three sentences, appropriately, but he would agree. That's kind of the flavor of what this word means. It means you agree with something that was said. It means it penetrated you. It needed to be said, and you're glad it was said. And your amen is kind of I agree too. That is a great truth. And it's in a very important exercise, I think, for any congregation, because what it does is it stimulates unity. It stimulates camaraderie. And this was absent in the church. This was absent in the Corinthian church, unfortunately. And I think that's why he's using this illustration. He's saying it's just like if you don't give an outsider, someone who's uninformed, the opportunity to say amen, they're never going to know what you said to begin with. Just like with the gift of tongues. You know, people can't assent to something they don't understand, right? They can't agree when they don't understand it, if it's not clear. They can't amen it if they don't understand the truth that's being said. Tongues was not building up anyone. It wasn't helping anybody. It wasn't clear what was going on. It was unintelligible. It might as well have been, as Paul suggests here, a silent thanks. Because it wasn't edifying anyone. In fact, in verse 17, he says, for you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. Charles Hodge explains it this way. He says, your thanksgiving is a beautiful thing, but the listener is stone deaf to its beauty. He says, what you have done is acceptable to God, profitable to yourself, but it's completely lost on all others. A lack of edification really comes when no one understands what's being said. This is a problem. It was a problem in the Corinthian church. And this is one of our goals, of course, in the church today, is it not? We talked about this at the end of our time last Sunday. Our goal is to edify each other when we're together. Our goal is to build one another. The word, just by a quick reminder, means to basically to build or put a roof on a house, to build up something, to construct, to make it better, to improve it. That is our spiritual goal with each other, to edify, to make each other better in our walk with the Lord than we were before we met, before we talked, before we spent a Sunday together. And if our goal is to build one another up, and if our aim is to stretch each other spiritually, and if our objective is to help each other progress in our walk with the Lord, then we better know how to best communicate, right? We better know how to best instruct and edify. We better know what words can be said and should be said, and not be unintelligible, not be ambiguous, not be unclear in our instruction. This was the problem in the Corinthian church, and this ought not to be our problem ever either. Using subjective or unintelligible words to edify someone, you could liken it to, J.C. Ryle calls it a jellyfish style of ministry. Let me read something from J.C. Ryle. He says, a jellyfish Christianity in the land is a Christianity without bone or muscle or power. He says, a jellyfish is a pretty and graceful object when it floats in the sea, contracting and expanding like a little delicate transparent umbrella. It's kind of like liken that to the attraction of tongues. He says, yet the same jellyfish, when cast on the shore, is a mere helpless lump without capacity for movement, self-defense, or self-preservation. He says, we have thousands of jellyfish sermons preached every year, sermons without an edge or a point or a corner, smooth as billiard balls, awakening no sinner and edifying no saint. He says, we have myriads of jellyfish worshipers, respectful church-going people who have no distinct and definite views about any point in theology. He says, they cannot discern things that differ any more than colorblind people can distinguish colors. They think everybody is right and nobody wrong. Everything is true and nothing is false. All sermons are good and none are bad. Every clergyman is sound and no clergyman unsound. Never was it so important, he concludes, for laymen to hold systematic views of truth. And that was written about 30, 40 years ago. The Word of God is not that way. The Word of God is not a jellyfish style of communication, is it? It is sound. It is authoritative. It is dependable. It's trustworthy. The Corinthians were using a jellyfish style of ministry, something that didn't make sense, something that was unintelligible, something that wasn't reaching or edifying anybody. And there's a better way, as not just Ryle suggests, but now as Paul, as we kind of look at the last two verses, as Paul now directs us in verse 18 and 19. There's a better way to do this. And before we reread verse 18 and 19, another question that's been submitted that could probably, this is the best place for us to deal with it here, is just the simple question, did Paul speak in tongues? And really the clearest answer to that question is verse 18, as we're going to see in a minute. But I want to say to you, we don't have a lot of examples of Paul speaking in tongues. Acts chapter 19, I believe, is the only one we have of him speaking in tongues. But he does say very simply, I thank God, and I believe there's sarcasm here, that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Now, some will look at this verse, and some that we have talked about before that have other views on miraculous gifts will look at this. They'll look at the lack of examples of Paul speaking in tongues, and they'll say and they'll conclude that tongues must be this private prayer language. You know, we don't have many examples. In fact, if you look in the book of Acts, you'll find basically just three primary examples of tongues being spoken. But each of those examples, guess what? That's public. So it doesn't really hold much water to say that tongues is a private prayer language, because every time we see it, it's public. But Paul sarcastically says, I thank God that I speak tongues more than all of you. In fact, I think what he's kind of saying there in a, hopefully in a humbly way, but he's saying kind of, at least I'm doing it right more than all of you. He has the gift of tongues, but he keeps himself in check when you read verse 19, because he says that they are not a primary gift of mine. They're not something that I look to use every time I'm in an audience of people. He's not despising it, but he is devaluing it just a little bit, because he says here, nevertheless in church, watch this, he says, I would rather speak five words. Just give me five words in my mind in order to instruct, and that's a form of edification. Just give me five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now he's saying that to a church, right? Again, remember the audiences for these different spiritual gifts. Tongues is the only one that has a different audience, and really an unbelieving audience that is his aim. Paul says, in a church setting, this is not the spiritual gift that should be the crux of your entire meeting. And that unfortunately is one of the abuses we see today. Churches gathering and just being, filling their hours with a so-called spiritual gift that isn't meant for that setting. Paul says, I'd rather have just five words, 10,000 words in a tongue. The word 10,000, interesting enough, is from the Greek word myrios. That's where we get our English word myriad. When you use the word myriad, you say kind of an undefinable number of things, right? And that's kind of what Paul is saying here. I'd rather just give me five words, a clear cut, one, two, three, four, five words, than just a countless number of words in a tongue. Not just 10,000, but just countless. Just out of curiosity, I was asking myself the question a few days ago, well, how much is 10,000 words? And so I went and looked at my sermons, and I estimated that my, for 10,000 words of what I typically say on a Sunday morning, that's about 2.5 sermons, I think, just by comparison. For 2.5 sermons of tongues versus maybe five words, God reigns over all things. Paul's saying that those five words are more important than 2.5 sermons of tongues. 2.5 meetings of this. I mean, sit and linger on that truth for just a few moments. It's like Paul is saying, just because I have the ability to speak in tongues, just because I can do so, and I may be able to do it even better than you, so what? He says, so what? It's not appropriate here, it's not as productive, and it's not edifying. Give me five words of truth, and I'll take that any day over 2.5 meetings of tongues. Well, as you think about some of the implications of these verses, and you go to the so what question, hopefully, when you study the Bible, and we try to do that here faithfully and regularly when we look at passages of Scripture. We're not going to go to the implication, okay, so Wichita Bible Church, as you speak in tongues, here are the things you keep in mind. Because it doesn't apply here for us. We've at least presented a few weeks ago the view that we take here that the miraculous gifts have ceased. But there's some great, great principles here that we can apply. And it requires you actually to step away from the gift of tongues just a little bit and look at the big picture. Look at the hard issue, what Paul is after. What is his concern? Is his concern tongues? Yes, but there's a bigger issue he's concerned about, and it's really the concern of what's clear and what's unclear. What's intelligible and what's unintelligible? Because when it comes to edifying somebody and building them up, they have to understand what you're saying to them. To be built up, they have to understand the words that are being shared with them. So he's concerned about their communication. He's concerned about the tools they're using to build their church. When we choose a means of communication and edification, you and I need to choose something that's dependable, right? That's objective, that's effective, that's trustworthy, and that's clear. That's not ambiguous. We need something that will be very clear when we sit next to each other at a fellowship lunch or call one another on the phone or send an email, that when we speak truth, that it's understandable. That when we long to edify somebody, that we're using something that was clearly edifying. Well, that is one of the great characteristics of the Word. When we talk about what the Word is, what the Bible is for us, one of the things we say about it is it's clear. It's understandable. Wayne Grudem says the clarity of Scripture. He defines it this way. He says, the Bible is written in such a way that its teachings are able to be understood by all who will read it, seeking God's help and being willing to follow it. It doesn't require a spiritual decoder ring to understand, does it? The Westminster Confession of Faith adds to this understanding of clarity. It says, quote, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, not alike clear to all, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. And we've talked about the issue of clarity before. When we talk about things being clear, we don't mean that every verse you read, you're going to get it right away. Where God wants us to major, it's going to be clear. Some things are going to be a little more veiled at first glance. But it doesn't mean Scripture as a whole, and as the Westminster Confession says, it doesn't mean that the important issues like salvation are going to be masked, because they won't be. They'll be clear. I referenced a book, I think, some weeks or months ago. I think it was when we first got into 1 Corinthians chapter 12, called Taking God at His Word. And it's a book written by Kevin DeYoung. Great resource for you if you want to understand why the Bible is knowable, why it's necessary, why it's enough, why it's clear. When talking about the clarity of Scripture, he says, quote, the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture is not a wild assertion that the meaning of every verse in the Bible will be patently obvious to everyone. He says, rather, the perspicuity of Scripture, that's another word for clarity, upholds the notion that ordinary people using ordinary means can accurately understand enough of what must be known, believed, and observed for them to be faithful Christians. Friends, that is a great blessing and grace that we have, that the Bible is clear. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to celebrate and be thankful for. In the very last sermon that Moses preached to his people, and Deuteronomy is a collection of those messages he had, he's concluding his thoughts to his people. He's drawing everything together. So all the laws, the hundreds of laws that have been given to them, he's tying it all together. He's trying to encourage them. And listen to these comforting words he gives to them. This is Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning of verse 11. He says, for this commandment I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? In other words, who's gonna make it understandable and bring understanding down from heaven? He says, neither is it even beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Be comforted and edified by this word from Moses. But the word is very near you. It's near. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. It's clear. It's not going to be far off. You won't have to stretch to understand the important matters of life. God doesn't obscure what shouldn't be obscured. What He wants from us will be clear to us. This was missing in the Corinthians' form of ministry. They weren't edifying. They weren't being clear. It was unintelligible. Nobody was being helped. Nobody was being instructed because they were prioritizing something that didn't have the clarity. John Calvin puts it this way. He says, quote, God does not propound to us obscure enigmas to keep our minds in suspense and to torment us with difficulties, but he teaches familiarly whatever is necessary according to the capacity and consequently the ignorance of his people. Frankly, if you read Deuteronomy, you'll read in chapter 6, we are to teach laws, we are to teach the law of the Lord to who? Our children. If that is our responsibility, it needs to be clear, right? It needs to be simple. Psalm chapter 19, verse 7 says, "The testimony of the Lord, it is sure, making wise the simple." So you want clarity? You want to know that your edification is going to be understood. You want to know that your desire to build somebody up is going to be worthwhile. It's going to be clear. It's going to be instructive. Use the clearest revelation available. Use the word. Pray the word for people. Share verses with people. You know, in your emails, integrate scripture into your thoughts. That's how we build one another up. This is how we avoid the Corinthian problem. We use clear means of communication. We use clear means of edification for those around us. That's our aim. That's our goal. That is the common good. That's part of the common good that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 12. Father, our desire is to live there. Our desire is to be faithful in Lord, using the Word of God in one another's lives. Our desire is to have it first reign supreme in our hearts, to be the first thing we turn to be the first thing we seek after. When we have questions, when we're struggling with issues in our life, we want it to be ruling authoritatively in our minds and our hearts. And Lord, before we can edify each other, it's got to be that way. I pray that you'd help us, Lord, as we think about our own response and reaction to Scripture, as we think about our own view of Scripture, that you would elevate it, no matter where we are in our Christian walk this morning, that we would have a fonder appreciation and love of the Word, so that, as we've learned this morning, we can build others up. We can help others also love the Word. We can help others love you, the author of the Word. Now, this is a major task for us, but Lord, as your Scripture says, it's not impossible. In fact, you give us everything we need to do this. You give us everything we need to build the church, to edify those around us. Help us to be faithful as we now begin thinking in our own thought, in our own mind, about how we can personally apply this Scripture. Give us the grace to know where it is that we can shore up those areas in our lives to be more faithful with and to your Word. In Christ's name, amen.